We turn for our Bible reading now to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall soon pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And then to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him, of that saying. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our consideration of Luke's Gospel, we came with the Lord Jesus and Peter and James and John down from that mountain in which the transfiguration had occurred to some very different scenes. For we learn how that in the temporary absence of the Lord and his disciples, there were any number of persons now gathering, amongst them certain critical and vindictive scribes and Pharisees and leaders amongst the Jews, who were in a state of contention and argumentation with the remaining disciples, particularly we learn because of an individual who had brought his demon-possessed son, and yet no cure for this son seemed to be forthcoming. And we can well imagine the nature of the Jews' accusations and insinuations. Where is your master now? Where is he gone? Where are these other disciples? Where are the healings of which we have heard? Where are the restorations and miraculous signs which have been spoken of? They are all a fabrication. They are all a fiction. And now your master is gone. You do not know where he has gone. You cannot give an account of his doings. What sort of a leader is this? What sort of a faith is this? And such, it seems, was the doubtful disputations of these Jews that when shortly thereafter the Lord Jesus did appear, they were almost astonished to see him back again and ran towards him and saluted him. We sought to observe the scene also from the Lord's point of view and compare it to that of Moses, who you recall at a former time had been in Mount Sinai in the presence of the Lord, had received the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Law and all God's instructions, and had that remarkable disclosure of the glory of the Lord unto him, and coming down from that mountain was at once faced by all the unbelief and sin and wickedness which has erupted in his absence. And we know how God spoke in censorious terms then of destroying the people, and yet Moses made intercession and God refrained from acting in such a manner. Well, here now, the Lord Jesus might have acted as these people's sins and doubts deserved. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? And yet then we see the true compassion on the true heart of our interceding Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype of Moses, who then says, bring thy son hither. And comparing this narrative also with the record in Mark's Gospel, we noted the Lord Jesus stressing the importance of faith, not that it would merit the healing or accomplish the healing of that child, but the necessity of faith, more particularly in himself, and that boy's father expressing a conflict known by all the Lord's people. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And the remarkable cure which the Lord Jesus then immediately effected upon the child. The verses then which we have considered this evening follow immediately upon that episode. We are told, verse 42 of Luke 9, and as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. This is the afflicted child. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And we might inquire as to who is intended and who is embraced in the word all here in the opening of verse 43. Who were the persons present at that scene who, beholding this miracle of healing and the Lord Jesus having returned from the mount, who were forming these conclusions in their mind? Who were in this state of amazement? Well, not, of course, those Jewish religious authorities and those persons who had come out to find fault and to contend with the disciples. We observe how that in practically every miracle the Lord Jesus ever wrought, they found some means of dismissing it or minimizing it or discounting it or attributing it to the devil or some other such technique. So we cannot for a moment believe that these were amazed at the mighty power of God. And likewise, these seem unlikely words to be used of the crowd at large. For the masses of the people, whilst they were happy enough to see signs and wonders performed, and better still, to be the beneficiaries of them, as in those miracles of feeding, their comprehension of the Lord Jesus had still not gone so deep as this. And so I suggest to you, my friends, and there is good reason for doing this, as I shall shortly show, that the reference here in verse 43 is to the Lord Jesus' own disciples. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And there are two fundamental reasons why I think this clause applies to the disciples. And the first is the language which is being used here. Now, whilst it does not immediately appear in our English translation, there is a single Greek word translated here as mighty power. And it is quite an unusual word in the vocabulary of the New Testament. It occurs only three times. Once is here, and the other occurrence is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And the record, you recall, which the Apostle Peter gave of the Transfiguration, when he writes, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And this same rather unusual Greek word translated as majesty in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 is here in Luke 9:43 and translated as mighty power. Now, my friends, we would not dare to call this coincidence. There is a term here expressly used by Luke in his gospel record, which is precisely the same as the Apostle Peter uses in respect of the Transfiguration, of which he was an eyewitness. An eyewitness of the Lord Jesus' majesty. Now, we remarked upon the fact that only three of the disciples were privileged to be eyewitnesses of those things and were taken by the Lord into the summit of the mountain. And we might say, well, the other disciples then, were they forbidden? Were they prevented? Were their eyes holden that they should not enjoy any evidences or tokens of the deity of the Lord Jesus? No, indeed. For though he were come down now from the mountain, and though he were come in the ordinary form and fashion as a man, yet still his power, yet still his majesty, yet still his splendor and magnificence, which are appropriate synonyms for this Greek word here, they are very much on display still. Not in the shining forth of light, and not in his raiment being white and glistering, and not in radiant beams falling upon the people, but in these miracles which he performed. They are all tokens of the same thing. They are all evidence of the same majesty, of the same mighty power. And the second reason why we should understand this clause to have relation to the disciples particularly is in these two closing words of the clause, "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God." At the mighty power of God. You know that the masses of the people were forming explanations in their mind for whom the Lord Jesus might be. And they had their popular suggestions. They had the theories which gained credence and traction amongst them. Some said it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some said Elijah. Some said one of the old prophets had come back to life again. But the disciples, uniquely, you recall, had this testimony But whom say ye that I am? Asks the Lord Jesus. Peter answering said, The Christ of God. Of God. They, though a tiny minority at least, had begun to comprehend the deity and the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began to comprehend that the words which he spoke were not his own words, were not of his own instigation, but were the words of God, that the works which he performed were not his own works done at his own instigation, but were the works of God being manifested in him who was both God and man combined. And so it is the disciples then whom we are to see in this 43rd verse who were amazed at the mighty power of God, which was here exemplified and demonstrated in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And so far, we might say, so good with the disciples and their interpretation of things and their honoring of the Saviour and through him God the Father. But we then read in the next clause, they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did. And now you see their minds are working overtime. Faith has brought them as far as the end of the first clause. They were amazed at the mighty power of God. But now within their minds there comes all sorts of speculation and extrapolation and imagination following on from the things which they have seen the Lord Jesus do. You remember there have been many miracles now at which they were present. Three of these disciples have been in the Mount of Transfiguration and beheld those spectacular scenes. All of the disciples together have seen the restoration of this demon-possessed boy in this remarkable way. And they are convinced in themselves that it is the mighty power of God which is manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they go a step further and they are thinking, well, just think what this might mean. Just think of the potential outcome of these things. You recall the thrill and the joy which they felt when the Lord Jesus had admitted their conclusion that he is the Christ of God, and how full of enthusiasm and all sorts of ideas they had been, and the Lord Jesus had been obliged to stay that enthusiasm and straightly charge them and command them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and been slain and be raised the third day. He spoke of those things and he spoke of the implications of it for his disciples, and they hated it. They hated this talk of capture. They hated this talk of execution. They hated this talk of slayings and death. They could not entertain it. They could not reconcile it with their ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to do. And you remember that they had been in such a state of distress about it that they had been, for want of a better expression, in something of a sulk concerning it for a week, that the Lord Jesus granted those scenes upon the Mount of Transfiguration as a demonstration of his greatness, that if they could but realize it, not even death was any sort of obstacle or impediment to him. But it seems that they had not learned the lesson entirely, had not learned their lesson properly. And even now, once again, in the wake of the Transfiguration, they had remembered the sight and spectacle, but not the words, perhaps. They had heard Moses and Elijah exchange with the Lord. Now here was another miracle done. Here was their conviction that here is the mighty power of God at work. And now they are wondering, well, where might we go with this now? What might it accomplish? What kingdom might be established? What authority and power and prestige might be conferred upon us as his followers? And the Lord Jesus, who knew their thoughts and who knew their minds and who knew the way in which their emotions and sentiments were taking them once again, while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now, my friends, I believe that the Lord Jesus was speaking very clearly and very distinctly to the disciples here, perhaps in a tone of voice not dissimilar from that which I've just used in the reading, that there was something of reproof in it, that there was something of censure in it, that the disciples were simply not getting the message. They were seeing the things that they wanted to see, and they were hearing the things they wanted to hear, and they were imagining the things which they preferred to imagine, but they were not hearing the Saviour's words. They were not taking to heart this message which he had spoken once and they had not liked it, which they had heard again on the Mount of Transfiguration but chosen to forget. And so now he impresses it upon them once more with this prefix: let these sayings sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now, my friends, before we come to the exact content of the Lord Jesus' statement here, let us look at this instruction which precedes it. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And again, the linguists tell us that in the Greek it is quite a forcible sort of expression, that it is strong language to be used in this connection. But how needful and necessary it is for us also. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And the sense of it is, my friends, the inference we draw from it is this, that there are various depths of hearing, that it is possible to hear at what might be called a very shallow level, and that this sort of hearing is not sufficient and is not acceptable. The Lord Jesus, remember, is one with God. He is man's maker. He knows how man is composed. And he has likewise been witness to man's fall and his decline through all the intervening millennia. And so he knows our state of mind. He knows the extent to which our senses have become so dulled and reduced and spoiled from what they once were. And he knows how little we hear and how little we comprehend of the world around us and how much less we retain in our memory. And so he, from a position of comprehension and understanding and knowledge, as well as sympathy, remember, as man, says, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Do not hear them at a superficial level. Do not hear them to only a shallow degree, where they scarcely enter into the ear at all, and most certainly do not get so far as the brain, and most definitely do not go from thence to the heart, let us say, to our emotional center. They simply glance off our ears and are gone, not listened to, not heeded, not remembered. Says the Lord Jesus, this is not sufficient. This will never achieve anything. This will not accomplish any purpose or serve you any use. These sayings, my sayings, must sink down into your ears. And you know, my friends, this is a turn of phrase which we find to be characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Because, of course, in the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus himself dictates seven letters directly to John, without any human intermediate or any intervening agency betwixt him and himself. The Lord Jesus dictated seven short epistles to seven different churches in Asia Minor for John to take down in writing. And a similar form of words is used at the end of every one of those. And it is this: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we might say, well, surely everybody has ears, and we do not have to the organ of hearing, as we do with our eyes. We do not have ear lids which we might close and therefore be unable to hear. So long as we have ears and so long as we are awake, we cannot help but hear, or so we might think. But you see, my friends, there is hearing and there is hearing. The Lord Jesus says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Let him consciously and positively hear what the Spirit saith. It is, we might say, the equivalent of his language here in Luke 9:44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And as we have the Lord Jesus' instruction, as we have his commandment, we do well to heed it, my friends, and to be aware of our own shortcomings, and how easy it is for the sound of the preached word to merely glance off our ears and never go any further. No, says the Lord Jesus, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Let them go further than merely the auditory sense. Let them strike deeper. Let them take effect. James, you noticed in his epistle, continues and pursues this theme when he says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer," a shallow hearer, a superficial level hearer, "but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." My friends, this superficial hearing against which James warns us by inspiration, against which the Lord Jesus warns us, is precisely this. It is as though we stood before a mirror, perhaps in that sort of daze that sometimes accompanies the early morning hours. We stand in front of a mirror, we take a glimpse at our faces, but we are not looking, we are not focusing upon the detail. And before we have made any adjustment to our appearance or to our dress or to our hair, we have turned away from the mirror and already forgotten what was depicted there and the image which showed itself when we looked there. We have not taken any remedial action. We have not done anything about what we saw. We have forgotten it already, and the image has passed away. So with hearing and receiving the word of God, these things ought not so to be. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, says the Lord Jesus. The commentators tell us that there is perhaps another level of meaning in the Saviour's instruction as well. And it is this, that the disciples should receive his word inwardly, and it should be deposited within them, that they should take it on board and preserve it against future use, that they should preserve it for a time of need. Perhaps they are not comprehending it fully now, perhaps they do not understand all its implications, but they are to take it on board. They are to harbour it and to have it abide within them, and it will stand them in good stead in a future time. And my friends, there is this aspect to our hearing of the word of God as well, that there is great utility and great blessing to be had in committing parts of the word of God to memory, and having it lodge within us, so to speak, even though perhaps we do not entirely understand all its meanings or comprehend all its truth, because we never know when those very things, when that very verse might be of use and might be of application in our lives. You know, my friends, with almost any line of work, there are very often associated with that work certain emergency procedures, how a building is to be evacuated in the event of a fire, or perhaps what measures are to be taken if something goes wrong in a healthcare setting, or if a piece of machinery becomes defective. And there are emergency procedures that need to be followed in those circumstances. And so very often what an employer will do is arrange for training to be had, and there will be certain procedures drilled into the people. Perhaps there will be some mnemonic, some abbreviations to remember, some acronym to have in mind, and this is drummed into the people that they should remember it. And perhaps 99.9% of the time they will have no particular need to recall those procedures or to put that mnemonic into use until one day when that crisis occurs. And how essential it is, perhaps for their safety, perhaps for the safety of others around them, that in that moment of crisis they can immediately recall what it was that was drilled into them, what it was that was drummed into them, what it was that they were instructed to commit to memory. Because suddenly then, in those circumstances, when that situation has arisen, when that disaster is in progress, when that crisis has erupted, suddenly it all makes sense. And suddenly it is all relevant. And suddenly knowing which switch to press or which number to call or which direction to go in can be a matter of life and death. Well, says the Lord Jesus in respect of his word, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Commit them to memory. Have them lodge there. Even though you perhaps don't understand all their implications now, though you don't comprehend all their truth, one day this truth will be essential, will be vital, will be exactly what you need to know in a certain situation. It was true for the disciples then, my friends, it is equally true for ourselves now. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. What then did the Lord Jesus actually have to tell them? He says this: the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Previously, you recall, he had spoken more fully. He had said back in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And we know what an adverse reaction that fuller statement had provoked, and how it seems to have prompted Peter to rebuke the Lord Jesus and say, not so, Lord, these things shall never be so unto thee. Well, now the Lord Jesus, perhaps partly in compassion, perhaps judicially, reduces his explanation on this occasion and delivers it in more veiled terms, and yet nevertheless says, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And it would not take much comprehension of these words or much extrapolation of the Lord's words to realize that this being delivered was nothing positive, was nothing advantageous, was not a good thing, but spoke of his arrest, spoke of his being turned over to human authorities. Perhaps two things I shall highlight from this part of the verse. First, this be delivered into the hands of men. There is, of course, another agent implicit in those words. If something is to be delivered, then it presupposes that there is a sender, that there is a deliverer, that there is somebody who instigates that process. And of course, we could perhaps read these words at a superficial level and think, ah, well, of course, Judas was the betrayer of the Lord. And after that upper room scene, he would seek out the high priests and the scribes and so forth and tell them where the Lord Jesus was, so that they could arrest him without being prevented by the crowds or by popular opinion turning against them. Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, delivered the Lord Jesus unto the authorities. But my friends, the verse here is speaking more profoundly than this, because it does not say that the Lord Jesus was to be delivered into the hands of the high priests or delivered into the power of the authorities. It says he would be delivered unto the hands of men. That is to say, he would be yielded up, he would be rendered up unto humanity. And of course, this we know to be a truth of Holy Scripture re-echoed in various places. And we might turn to the sermons of the Acts of the Apostles, which speak on those terms and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ being delivered up, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2, verse 23. You see, my friends, this deliverance up of the Lord Jesus, this sending of him, this giving of him, was not some nefarious act of Judas. That was a secondary matter. But this was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, which sent the Lord Jesus forth, which yielded him up unto humanity in the great work of salvation. And even in this, the language of that well-known verse re-echoes, I trust, in our ears, that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And it is to this far greater process that the Lord Jesus is alluding here when he says the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But you know, a second striking feature is this, the recurrence of this male pronoun which is here, the Son of Man and the hands of men. Here again is a wonder, a dreadful comparison to make in the language of this verse, that the Lord Jesus became man, that he in the incarnation, who was the eternal Son of God, became in every sense the Son of Man, and in that state came unto men, and yet it was the hands of men that were raised against him, and that so spitefully handled him and delivered such wounds and injuries upon his person. In the simple recurrence of this word in our text is that doctrine which is expounded upon elsewhere in the Gospels. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He became a man. What condescension, what wonder, what a miracle is in that. And yet he was despised and rejected of men. And those unto whom he came were the agents of his suffering and were the administrators of his death in the purposes of God. Such was the nature of his life and sufferings and death in this world. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45. But they, the disciples, remember, understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. Now there are three parts to this part of the verse. We might say that the first statement expresses the situation in the round, and then the next two statements give a little more detail. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And the disciples did not understand it. Why did they not understand it? Because there was a veil upon this truth, and they did not penetrate the veil. That is the sense of the language here. It was hid from them. It was covered. It was cloaked. It was veiled. And they did not draw aside. They could not penetrate. They could not enter in to that veil and behold the truth which lay beyond it. And my friends, how often is this the situation? And remember, we are not speaking of the world here, where the veil is one of unbelief, where the veil may be a judicial one, their eyes being blinded and their ears stopped and their hearts hardened, that they cannot receive the truth and will not receive the truth. But we are talking here, remember, of the Lord's disciples, for whom this was not the case. They are more akin to ourselves. But this, sadly, is so often true of the Lord's own people, of his disciples. We do not understand truth. We do not understand the scriptures because there is a veil upon it, and we do not penetrate that veil. And what sort of veils might these be, my friends? Well, all too often they are veils of our own making. They are veils which we have woven ourselves and which we have carried before us and cast upon the truth. And we are the architects of our own ignorance. So often these are veils of prejudice, perhaps, or of misconceptions, or of biases in our own thinking, with which we have become so well acquainted and of which we are so fond that we cannot be quit of them and that we do not leave them, and they become an obscuration of fresh truth. Tradition can be another veil of this kind. The traditions of men, the traditions of denominations, the traditions of churches. And this can be a terrible veil which cloaks and obscures the plain truth of Holy Scripture. Or equally, friends, we might have a veil of our own self-opinion and our own high regard for ourselves, and we do not wish to be shamefaced, we do not wish to be proved wrong, we would rather win an argument than know the truth. And so that veil of pride and of self-esteem can be the thing which we cast upon truth so that it is disguised from us and hid from our eyes. Or perhaps, as was the case with the disciples here, the veil was one of fear. The veil was one of fear. They feared, we are told in the conclusion of this verse. And I believe in this particular case, fear was indeed the veil. The Lord Jesus had spoken before distinctly, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. They never heard the bit about rising the third day, of course, and chose to forget it so very rapidly. But this question of arrest and of execution had so troubled them and so vexed them and caused them such disquiet and anxiety. And now, as the Lord Jesus seems to be working towards that point again and seems to be alluding to it again, they cannot bear it. They don't want to know it. They would rather not hear it. They are afraid of the implications of it. And so they cast this veil of fear over the truth. There is a veil upon the truth, and they do not penetrate the veil. They are not willing to be honest enough, to be confrontational enough with themselves, to disquiet themselves adequately to draw these veils aside. And my friends, let us not be too critical of the disciples, because can we not trace this sort of behavior in our own lives as well? For how long, I wonder, have one and another of us persisted in false ideas that we held, in wrong notions that we had, in faulty interpretations of the scriptures, in all kinds of things? For how long, I wonder, were we prevented from seeing the plain truth of scripture because we were worried about tradition, because we were worried about what we used to profess, because we were worried about what family members would think or what other Christians would think if they heard that we changed, because they heard that we had altered from where we formerly stood? And for all that we were suspicious of the error of our former state, for all that we could not really defend it, for all that we felt that it had its shortcomings, we cast that veil upon the truth, and we were not bold enough to draw it back, and we could not bear to have it cut aside. We could not bear to tear through it. But my friends, this is the only way. If we are to receive the truth of God, if we are to enjoy the benefits of it. They understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not.
And yet, my friends, there was no need and no reason for them to stay in that state.
Because there, in their very midst, was the Lord Jesus. And if they had wanted to know its true meaning, and if they had wanted that veil to be drawn aside, and if they would have the truth spelled out more plainly to them, all they needed to do was ask. But they feared to ask. They feared to ask. They did not want to go there. They didn't want to ask for more detail. They didn't want to be the first to voice a question. They were afraid to do so. Afraid, perhaps, of looking stupid. Oh, thinks one of the disciples. Oh, thinks Nathanael. I don't understand what this being delivered into the hands of men mean, but none of the others seem to be looking quizzical. None of the others are putting their hand up, so I won't ask. I don't want to look stupid. And of course, on the other hand, here is James, and James is thinking, well, nobody else is asking the question, so I'm not going to ask the question. Obviously, the others know. I don't want to appear to be the ignorant one or the one who's falling behind the conversation, so I shan't ask. And then maybe there is Peter, thinking of that reproof which was delivered him when he rebuked the Lord Jesus, and he's thinking to himself, well, I might guess what this means, and I think I know the direction that the Lord's driving in, but I don't want it spelled out. I can't bear it, so I shan't ask. And so they remain in ignorance. They understand it not. It is hid from them. They perceive it not. They feared to ask him of that saying. And we think, oh, if only the disciples had taken that opportunity, if only they had had the humility, if only they had had the confidence or the courage, let us say, to speak up and to say to the Lord, well, please explain this to us. We don't understand it. We've heard it once before and we didn't grasp it then. We feel like you're driving towards it now and we don't understand it and we can't explain it and we can't rationalize it in our minds, this talk of arrest and of execution and death and what the implications are for the kingdom if this were to happen. All they needed to do was to ask. But they feared to ask him of that saying. In the Epistle of James, chapter 1, from which we just read, where the importance of hearing and doing the word of God is described, there is also this verse, James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You see, my friends, we do not need the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus to be able to ask our questions. We do not need that he be physically in our midst in order to be able to take this line of inquiry. Here is James writing after the ascension and return to heaven of the Lord Jesus, and yet he says, even now and in our present state and condition, if any of us lack wisdom, and how often and how frequently we do, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. My friends, prayer is as effective as ever was a direct verbal application to the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. And we have this assurance and we have this promise that God will give liberally, that God will give without reproof, without censure, without criticizing us for our slowness, for our ignorance, for the question that has to be asked. He will give liberally. He will not upbraid or censure us, for our inquiry is made unto him in prayer. For he will grant us such knowledge and understanding as we need. He, in the Trinity of his person, is able to do so and is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, my friends, we have a Father God who giveth liberally, who is described there in the Holy Scriptures. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our state and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we likewise have God the Holy Spirit, the best interpreter of the Scriptures whom we could ever wish for, whose very purpose and function is to take of the things of God and to show them unto us and to lead us into all truth, and of whom it is said here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 that this is his great work. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Oh, my friends, let these sayings sink down into your ears, and may they be to the blessing of every one of us for God's glory. Amen. The hymn is 786. 786. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Number 786. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.